They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. And I'm going to stop because I'm not sure, is this mic working? Okay, good. The wireless mic is not operating, and I can't hear when the PA is on, so I just want to make sure. And if I forget, you wave at me because I need to keep it right close here. They will know we are Christians by our love. I'm thankful we aren't told that they will know we are Christians by our good looks. I mean, I've been looking at that directory Trudy just put together. And you ladies look pretty good, but guys, we are the worst for wear. They won't know we're Christians by our looks. They won't know we're Christians by our new cars. I checked the parking lot. They will know we're Christians by our love, by our love. And that is one of the central proclamations of Scripture, that God is love, and they will know we are His people by our love. And Paul began to celebrate the grandeur of love in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge." Now I understand all mysteries. Have not charity, I am nothing. Though I sell all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, it profits me nothing. Paul is simply saying there are lots of good things, lesser goods that are not the ultimate good. And so we need to simply look at that scripture and say, first of all, love is not eloquence. Eloquence is a wonderful thing. I've been blessed over these many, many years to hear thousands of sermons. I have endured thousands of lectures, many of them by myself. Eloquence is a wonderful thing. Pope in the ancient world, Pope Pius II said, eloquence is the great thing. By it, everything is done. It's just eloquence in the human tongue. We are languaging people. We can say things well, and when we say things well, we have incredible influence in our world. I've been privileged to be around eloquent people. And I'm aware that the eloquence is not something that just happens. Mark Twain in his lifetime was not only a celebrated author, but he was one of the most famous speakers, gave after-dinner speeches. Mark Twain said, "Well, if you want me to make an impromptu speech, I need about 3 weeks to prepare. If you want a three-hour speech, I can start right now." Eloquence is a studied art, rhetoric. They're masterful in that they have studied and speak eloquently. One of my more memorable experiences in college was a chapel service when I went to Bethany Nazarene College, and many years ago we had chapel every week, every day of the week. And 1 week we had a guest speaker named T.W. Willingham. He was kind of an eccentric guy. He liked to get people angry, so he'd say really outrageous things in the pulpit, and people would go, "Ah." But he had a magical gift to just kind of get people thinking and laughing. And one Friday, we came to chapel, and he started his message. And we thought he had just been speaking a little while, and lo and behold, we had been in chapel an hour and a half. None of us knew the time had passed. The power of his tongue, the eloquence with which he spoke, just lifted us literally out of ourselves into a different dimension of life. And there are great orators who can do that. Winston Churchill, basically won the Second World War with his tongue. It's amazing. He would speak before Parliament and speak to the British people, and he would move them in ways that were just amazing. Now again, listen to Churchill. You might have thought he was just making off-the-cuff remarks. But he would practice up to 8 hours before a mirror, rehearsing every gesture, going through every word, making sure that when he said, "We will fight them on the beaches," telling young people, "Never, never, never give up." All of those were really studied speeches. They were eloquent because of their thoughtfulness. And Churchill rallied the people of England and the people in the West to ultimately defeat the Nazis. But the same eloquence can be used by his adversary in those days, Adolf Hitler. Some of you probably watched some of the mass gatherings that he had. And you don't even need to know German to get excited. There's something about the guy. He just could get people out of their minds almost listening to his rants. And so Hitler used it in a demonic way. And isn't it interesting that Satan is known as the father of lies, the great deceiver? And the tongue can be used to deceive. Some of us frequently say about a politician, you know when he's lying, when he's moving his lips. There's a sense in which, like the ancient sophists, they just speak to deceive. They use the tongue as a weapon of evil. So Paul is really saying eloquence is a wonderful thing when it's used rightly. But eloquence in and of itself is not love. It's frequently manipulative. I have a former student who was with a group of folk who got to visit Bill Clinton in the White House. And my student went into the White House quite critical of Bill Clinton because he was a staunch Republican. He said, "Would you believe it? When I was talking to Bill Clinton, he made me feel like I was the most wonderful man in the world." And he said, "In that moment, I sensed why I could have easily been led to do anything Bill Clinton wanted to do." We called him Slick Willie. Why? Because he could use the tongue in an almost magical way, especially one-on-one. He just had an incredible power using the tongue. So eloquence rightly used is good, but it's not the greatest good. We are also blessed with an intelligence. We can speak because we have a mind that thinks. And every morning we should get up and be thankful we have a mind. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. And so Paul is saying, the mind is wonderful if it's used rightly. The National Association of Colored People has as its motto, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." You remember Al Gore addressed the association one time and got a little confused. He's trying to think about it. Mind is a terrible thing to waste. And it came out and he said, "How terrible it is to lose your mind." And the folk rather wondered if he was losing his mind there. He just could never quite get the motto straight. But a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Intelligence is a marvelous thing. And we are blessed when we can think. And I'm thankful that I was able to teach on a college level for many years and to try to challenge young people to use their mind, to become more intelligent. And intelligence rightly used is an incredibly good thing. However, Paul says, even though I have the gift of prophecy, it's a kind of knowledge. There is a perceptive kind of prophecy in which a prophet can simply look into a situation or look into a person and see the truth and declare the truth. That happened when the prophet Nathan confronted King David, who had just engaged in an affair with Bathsheba. And Nathan comes into the presence of the king and tells him an interesting little story. And the king responds, and then Nathan pointed at him, "You are the man. You are the evil man." So there are prophets who have the ability simply to see into the essence of a person or a thing. And there is also the predictive kind of prophecy. People who can see into the future in ways that kind of mystify us. Read Isaiah's great passages when he is prophesying the characteristics of the Messiah. That's looking into the future, seeing things. Few of us have that ability. Most of our prophets are trying to sell us stock. And the guy who tells you can make $1 million in a year if you'll just invest with me is probably not a prophet. In fact, studies have shown you'll do better throwing darts at the board, picking stocks, than trusting your stockbroker. We're not very good at prophecy that way. But as Winston Churchill said, the further back you can see, the further ahead you can see. It means there are people who have studied history and studied the world, and they have a kind of prophetic understanding. And that's why in the New Testament, the gift of prophecy is one of those gifts of the Spirit that's celebrated. We need prophetic kinds of thinkers who think the thoughts of God and speak the truths of God. In addition, Paul said, even understanding has its limits. It's wonderful to understand. Understanding literally means we get inside something and know exactly what it is and how it works. So to understand something is really a gift of the Spirit. A century ago, Henry Ford built a huge manufacturing plant outside Dearborn, Illinois. Michigan, I should say. And he turned out Model T after Model T back in those days. And to build that plant, he employed one of the finest technological minds of the day, a man named Charles Steinmetz. And Steinmetz installed it, and it worked fine for a long time. But then the machinery got a glitch. Ford couldn't figure out how to repair it. So he called on Charlie Steinmetz, the man who had designed and built it. So Steinmetz arrived and went back to the machine and studied the machine for 2 or 3 hours, figured it out, fixed it, went home. He sent Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. Henry Ford was not known to be particularly generous, so he responded with a letter. Dear Charlie, $10,000 seems a bit much for just tinkering with the machine for a few hours. A few days later, he got another bill. Steinmetz said, for tinkering with the machine for a few hours, $10. For knowing how to tinker, $9,990. Henry Ford paid the bill. See, Steinmetz understood. He knew what to do. Understanding's a precious good. But Paul says, even though I have all the understanding in the world, if I lack charity, if I lack love, I'm nothing. Same is true of faith. Nothing more wonderful than faith. By grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves, but of God. So when we read of faith in the scripture, and talking about faith means believing what God has revealed to us, accepting the good news of salvation, faith is an unqualified good. But there is also the kind of faith that Jesus talked about when he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed. So from the earliest days of the Christian church, when a man named Simon Magus tried to bribe the disciples, he wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit, but he wanted to pay money for it so that he could get it and become a miracle worker. From Simon Magus onward, there's been an unfortunate train of folk who are gifted with faith to move mountains, but they lack the one essential, which is love. Most of you are old enough to remember Jim Baker. Jim Baker started out as a very earnest, sincere Pentecostal minister. And there was a lot of healing. There was a lot of dramatic stuff. But as you know, as Jim Baker got older, he got more and more obsessed with building an empire. And his faith ultimately led him to prison. Why? Because he wanted a faith which could manipulate people, could get money from people. And so faith can be a wonderful saving thing. It can also wrongly be used to manipulate, to take advantage. So even though I have faith, I'm really nothing without love. More than faith, St. Paul says, even if I give all that I have, sell everything that I have, feed the poor, it's not sufficient. Most of us really admire generous people. I mean, I was even supporting Willie Nelson back in the day for his farm aid. I knew hardly any of that money would get to farmers, but I was just glad he was challenging people to give a little money to help a group of folk who have always struggled. Farmers and ranchers have always struggled. It's a tough life. I've supported a willingness. Why? Because any kind of generosity is pretty good. And genuine generosity is truly wonderful. Some of you, not nearly all of you, but some of you remember a guy named Larry Jantz. Larry Jantz was the associate pastor of this church when it was established 20 years ago. Larry and his wife Marjorie, who was a gifted pianist, were an important part of this community of Christians. Marjorie died, and Larry was left by himself, and then he died, and they had no children. And people who know the finance of this church say, Larry Jantz gave this little church a sizable bequest. We are debt-free. We have no mortgage today, in part because of guys like Larry Jantz. He wouldn't want me to tell you that, but he's dead and gone, so I'm telling you. There are other Larry Jantzes in this very building, you see. Folk who have been generous. They've really given. And we are their beneficiaries. Nothing finer than generosity. Unless you're giving for the wrong reason. Some of the great universities in this country bear the names of extremely rich people who made a deal with the university. I'll give you a lot of money if you change the name. And now we have universities such as Stanford, Vanderbilt, Duke. These people weren't giving money out of the love in their heart. They were given money because they had stolen a whole lot of money during their life. And they just wanted to have a legacy. They wanted the name Stanford's. Great university, yes. But Leland Stanford was hardly an agape, loving kind of person. Selling all your goods isn't good enough. Nor is giving your life as a martyr. The Christian church has largely been built by saints and martyrs. People who are truly sold out to God, living so fervently and with such commitment that they actually will die for the faith. Starts in the New Testament when Peter and Paul crucified in Rome in the 60s. And from the 60s onward, there were several thousand people who were killed by the Roman emperors. They, however, were a pretty compassionate lot compared to the communists in our day. We want to talk about communists, ruthless killers. And there were those who were willing to risk their lives for the communist faith. Example is a man named Che Guevara. If you go to university residence halls these days, you'll probably find posters of Che up on the wall. He's a kind of romantic figure with young people. Truth is, Che Guevara fought with Fidel Castro in Cuba and was his right-hand man in executing thousands of people. Cuban Revolution was a bloody, bloody thing. And Che Guevara was right at the heart of it. After Cuba was conquered for Castro, Che Guevara went down to Latin America, South America, and tried to stir up similar revolutions, and he would be killed in the forests of Bolivia, a martyr to communism. Was he sincere in his belief? Well, he was certainly sincere enough to die for it. So dying for your faith does not necessarily mean your faith is good. It's wonderful when Christians die for the faith, but in and of itself, it's not quite enough. When we really understand agape love, really rightly define it, we understand that rarely in the ancient world was the word agape used. Greeks talking about love would almost talk about eros, or phileo, friendly love. This word agape was not used much until the Christians arrived. And suddenly in the New Testament, this word agape is just continually being used to describe the love of God and the love we should have for our fellow man. And it's very clear that agape is not a feeling. It's a fact. It's not an affection. It's an act. It's not compassion, which means feeling with. Agape love is a commitment to the well-being of a person. It's not an emotion. It's really an ethos. It's a way of living. It's a commitment to a kind of action. And it's not a sentiment. It's really a standard. It's God's standard. So when we rightly understand what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying agape is love, yes, but it's a very different kind of love. It's not distinguished by eloquence and learning. It's not really evident in faith. It is truly God with us, agape, the incarnate Son of God, agape. So in our efforts to be Christians, they will know we are Christian by our love, yes. What does that mean? Well, the real most important thing is we are committed to the well-being of others. And that may mean I have to tell Tony something he doesn't want to hear because I'm committed to his well-being. And I may not be terribly worried about how he feels. See? You all know that if you reared your kids rightly. You're committed to their well-being. You know they're going to feel bad if you reprove them. But the best thing you do as a parent frequently is to discipline, rebuke. Correct. And that's why God in Scripture is frequently a correcting God, a disciplining God, a God who sets standards like the Ten Commandments. He says, I don't really care how you feel about it. Do it. It's not a feeling. It's not an affection. It's a way of being, of acting, of doing. So agape is distinguished by how we treat others, a reflection of God's treatment of us. Not long after the American Revolution started, the various colonies turned themselves into states and they wrote constitutions. And the state of New York in 1778, trying to figure out a motto that would be appropriate for the people of New York, came up with one word, a Latin word, excelsior, which means the highest. We aspire to the very best. And that's an admirable goal. Excelsior. Nothing but the best. And in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says something of the same. Having talked about spiritual gifts, he said, yes, cultivate the spiritual gifts. They're wonderful. Yet he said, I will show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way, excelsior, is the way of agape. And we are called as followers of Jesus, to be agape people. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the revelation that comes to us in the holy book that you've given us. Thank you from these words from the Apostle Paul. Remind us again and again that though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, have not charity, we are sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Remind us, Heavenly Father, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, I am nothing without love. Though I sell all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Grant that we will, as a community fellowship of believers in this place in Colorado, may we be exemplars of the very highest, your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.